In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center point of all of history, of the entire story of the world. And the most important question, the most important subject for us to wrestle with is how do we live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And today we have three very rich texts, four actually, the psalm as well, but I'm going to focus on the other three. Three that give us different pictures of how to live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And like all Sundays, but I especially notice it this Sunday, these texts are far too rich for me to unpack all of them or explain even one of them. And so this is just a brief reminder that one of the privileges and blessings for you is to take these texts home and continue to study them, continue to unpack them. And at the same time, I really do think of the reading of Scripture in church as a lesson in and of itself. Sometimes we'll introduce them this way as a lesson from the book of the apostles or the Acts of the Apostles or from the revelation of John, a lesson from, right? Because you are learning from them as you are listening, and all I'm doing is trying to unpack some details for you. But as I unpack a couple different details from each of the texts, I want you to, again, keep focusing on this big theme. How do we live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's begin with the revelation of John. And we do have two texts today from the Apostle John. As he's referred to in the gospel for today as the one that Jesus loved, or in some translations, the beloved of God. Which is not to say that John was the favorite of Jesus and, you know, just the teacher's pet in a sense. Rather, it's whenever John is writing about or referring to himself, he refers to himself by way of his chief identity. Who am I? I am the one that Jesus loved. That's how I think of myself. And rather than that being a special title for John alone, it's something that we can think of for each of ourselves. Who am I? Who are you? The beloved of God. In the Revelation, John is given a vision of kind of behind the scenes of what's going on in heaven and earth, both now and in the future. And the moment I want to focus on in the passage from Revelation for today, you have this scroll. Do you remember, this is a while back, but some of you probably remember this much better than I do. Do you remember Paul Harvey on the radio? Right? Where you tell that the rest of the story? That's what this scroll is setting up. It's the story of the world, the story of creation, the whole story of salvation has been going on. And suddenly we get to this point, and the scroll that tells the rest of the story is sealed up. And everyone is waiting and waiting and saying, when do we get to hear the rest of the story? When do we get to hear the wonderful way in which this story ends? And the scroll that tells the rest of the story is sealed. And they begin looking around, and no one is worthy to open the seal. No one is important enough, no one has the authority to break the seal and open the story. It's locked, and only someone worthy is allowed to use the key to open it. And no one has that. And literally, everyone begins to weep, because they're never going to get to know the rest of the story. And then the Lamb appears. Then Jesus appears. And Jesus alone is worthy to open the seal. And it especially says it's because he died, because of his death and resurrection, that Jesus is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. This isn't normally the way I think of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's a wonderful image as well, that among the many things the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ did was it made him worthy to reveal the rest of the story. It made Jesus worthy to finish the story of God, to let us know what's going to happen next. It puts him at the center point, again, of all of creation, but it puts him at the center point by way of being the one who's going to reveal the rest of the story, the rest of God's story. The other piece from this passage I want to focus on is in the midst of this glorious story, and it is such a wonderful passage to talk about the worthiness of God. Right? One of the things I would commend to you for this next week is to go back to this passage and just read over and over again just those pieces that talk about worthy is the Lamb. Those pieces that are the praise of God, the praise of Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, if you don't study the rest of the passage, just take those few verses that talk about the worthiness of Jesus Christ and just say them once a day or sing them or do something with those, because they're beautiful praises of God. But the piece I want to focus on from this is just that brief aside in which it's talking about the worthiness of Jesus and his death, and that his death ransomed us for sin, and that by ransoming us from sin, it made us a kingdom and a priesthood. Again, there's different translations describe it different ways. Some will focus on the language of saints. It made us saints, which I've talked about before. The primary meaning of that term is people who are made holy or are dedicated to Jesus. And so in that sense, all of us, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all of us are saints. We are made holy by Jesus, not by our own works. We are a kingdom for God. Again, an image that we don't always think of, but it's true. That God is making a kingdom for himself, and so he brings us into his kingdom. So often we focus just on our individual salvation, our individual relationship with God. I want to go to heaven when I die, which is very important. Certainly don't want to go to the other place. And yet the focus in Scripture is not on you and your individual relationship with God. It's that God is creating a kingdom, and he's invited you to join him. Join him in his kingdom. Become part of this community he's forming. And finally, for this passage, I want to focus just briefly on this word of priesthood, that he has made us, in some translations and in the Old Testament texts that are being sort of reminded of in this passage. It'll talk about Israel being a nation of priests or a priesthood of nation. And the New Testament, that it's taken up and we're talked about as the priesthood of all believers. It can be very confusing for us, in part because in the Greek, in the New Testament, there are two different words that sometimes get translated as priest, and so that just makes it very confusing. There's one sense in which I'm a priest and most of you are not. That's one word in Greek. And so we translate it different ways. Some people translate it priest, some people translate it pastor. Some people just use the Greek, which is presbyter. And that's just talking about a role within a community. Because I'm that kind of priest, I get to come up and be the one who preaches. And I get to be the one, this is very important, but I get to be the one who presides over communion, who does the consecrating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say in the power of the Holy Spirit to say specifically, it's not because I have to do anything special that makes it communion, that makes it the Eucharist. It's because God does that, but I get a special role in that. That's one type of priest. But that's actually the less important meaning of priest in the New Testament. When we talk about the priesthood of all believers, we talked about the priesthood in this Revelation passage, is the idea that every single Christian is a priest, is called to be a person who serves God in worship, who ministers on his behalf, who intercedes for others, who directly is able to talk to God themselves. Every single Christian is called to be a priest in that sense. Again, this is the more important idea of priesthood. In heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, I won't be a rector anymore, because you're not going to need somebody to run a local congregation when you've got Jesus right there. But every single one of us will be priests forever, in the sense that we will all be participating in, you could say, the temple worship of Jesus. But instead of a temple in Jerusalem, all of creation itself will become a temple. And we will all be worshiping together for eternity. Won't be the only thing we'll be doing, but everything that we'll be doing will be in the context of worship. And even now, as we live out our callings, all of us are called to do the things of the priesthood, not to lead communion, not to preach from a pulpit, but to intercede for others, to worship and lead others in worship, even if the leading others in worship means that you're helping your family be worshipful, that you're helping your friends be worshipful. that you're praying for others, ministering to others, encouraging others. That when we get bad news, you are lifting up and encouraging other people and drawing them to worship Jesus Christ. All of us are called to be priests in that sense. Second text, Acts of the Apostles. Saul, who we know mainly as Paul, is, as he will describe it in another text, he's the Jew of Jews, by which he means if religion is a competition, if religion was a competitive sport, which is how some people think about it, shouldn't, but that's how some people do, he is the Olympic athlete of religious people. You want to talk about fasting? You think people should fast? He'll outfast you. He'll outfast everybody. What about studying? You want to study the scriptures? He studied more. He reads everything. He knows everything. He does everything. If there's a rule to follow it, he followed it, and then he invented his own rules just to make sure he doesn't accidentally break the first rules. Right? He's going to be stricter than everyone. He's totally focused on all of the religious stuff that a good religious person is supposed to do. And somewhere in the midst of that, he gets lost and confused, so that in his zeal to fight the enemies of God, he ends up fighting God himself. He's so focused on doing the right thing religiously that he misses God himself. There's a lot of different lessons we could take from that, but there's two that I want to focus on in his story. The first one is that what does he miss essentially? The most important thing, the one central thing that he truly misses, is he misses Jesus Christ. That's how he goes wrong. I think we could try to spin out a lot of other lessons and say, if you're more focused on hating the bad than loving the good, that'll get you confused. Or if you're more focused on following the rules than loving God, that'll get you off track. There's lots of lessons we could play with. But the central thing, the one thing that shipwrecks him, is he missed Jesus. In this case, he literally missed Jesus. He is focused on being a good Jewish person, but he's never encountered Jesus Christ. So he was focused on waiting for the Messiah, but missed the Messiah. He's focused on serving God, but he didn't actually meet God when God showed up in person. He's focused on studying the scriptures, but he missed the fulfillment of scriptures. And the thing that transforms everything for him is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Later on, he'll say, I am a real apostle, not a second-class apostle. And what he means by that is, I am one of the people who is personally commissioned by Jesus Christ directly in person. I know I said that already, but I'm emphasizing it, in person, commissioned by Jesus Christ as one of his messengers. That's what changed everything for him, encountering Jesus himself. And that is true for us as well. You can do everything right, but if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're lost. And you can have made every mistake in the world, but if you meet Jesus and accept a relationship with him, he will transform your life and redeem you and change everything. Everything hinges on Jesus. That's not to say you pray one day to Jesus and you say a prayer and you accept his forgiveness and then you go on about your life as if that did nothing, but you've got this like nice insurance policy and 60 years later when you die, you get to go to heaven. It's a very thin and misunderstood picture of Christianity. But if you will meet Jesus, if you will let him meet you, if you will accept his invitation into a relationship, everything will change and will enter you into a relationship that will change your life forever and bring you into a community that's not just St. Luke's or some other individual church, but the community of the people of God. You'll join that kingdom that it talked about in the Revelation passage, that kingdom of priests, saints. So meeting Jesus is the thing that transforms everything else. The other piece from this passage, so Saul has been persecuting Christians, and I'll say right at the outset, nothing that we experience as persecution holds a candle to real persecution. And I don't say that to minimize us, but I say that even now, there are Christians dying for their faith and Christians losing everything they have for their faith. And in the case of the context of Saul, he's literally persecuting people to death. It tells in the story, he's getting paperwork together so he can go hunt down, imprison, and have executed or stoned, which is, I mean, to put it very bluntly and very crudely, stoning would be the ancient world equivalent of a lynching. Get a mob together, and just instead of using a rope, they used rocks. But it's the same idea of just mob violence against the people that you didn't want to be around. Saul is leading that. He's gathering that together, making that happen. It's horrible. And for the people who escape the violence, they're going to go through all kinds of other persecution. In a community, in a culture in which family is everything, being seen to be good to your family is the most important thing for everyone else looking at you and saying, are you a good person or a bad person? And your family ties are everything. To become a Christian at that time often meant your family would completely shun you, completely cut you off from relationship. Would even see you as unclean so that you couldn't even enter their home. And you're in a community in which your relationships to other people have everything to do with whether you're going to be able to feed yourself or not. Are you a merchant? Are you a craftsman? What would it be like to be in a culture in which suddenly you're shunned by everyone around you, and so only the other Christians are going to buy your products or come, you know, for your work or buy your crops? So persecution for them becomes financially devastating, relationally devastating, and in some cases costs their life. And they have the most reason in the world to be able to say, I am being persecuted. This is horrible. But the focus of this text is, no, it's not you being persecuted. It's Jesus being persecuted. Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming after me? The emphasis is, when people are coming after the church, it's not about the church. They're coming after Jesus. And I'm not going to get into too much of the application of that right now, but there's two things to think about for that. One is, it really isn't about us. The other is, Jesus is big enough to take care of himself. It's our call to do everything we can in terms of stewardship of what God has entrusted us with, in terms of being faithful to what God has entrusted us with. But it really isn't about us, either to win or make things happen on our own behalf, or to think about, well, why are they being so mean to me? They're attacking God. Again, I don't say that as a way to say we're on the side of right, and that's, you know, we're on God's side, so we feel great about ourselves. I say it to say we're taking the attention, the focus off of us, and what we win or lose. It becomes about God and what he's doing. We're going to do our best in whatever circumstances to keep the attention on God. And in light of that, we move to the final text, the gospel text for today. Peter and the rest of the kind of core disciples, the sort of leaders that God has chosen, they're trying to figure out what to do in light of the resurrection. They know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They've already encountered him 2 times, but they're trying to figure out how they live now in the context of that. And it's kind of funny the way the gospel starts for today. It sounds as if Peter's just going, let's just go fishing, right? Let's get the fishing rod out and just take a break. This has been too difficult. It's not that. Peter and several of the other disciples have a fishing business. They have a couple of boats, and they are commercial fishers. It is like having a couple of boats on the coast, and you go out and you catch crabs, or you catch lobster, or you catch whatever it is you catch. They're commercial fishers on the lake. And they have been chosen to be leaders in this new Christian community, but they don't know yet what that entails. And so in the midst of that, they're going to continue to try to make a living the best they can. And they go out on the boat in the night, which is a normal time for fishing, sort of when the fish are easiest to catch. And they just have a terrible night. I don't know why it's the easiest time to catch. That's just what it was in the Sea of Galilee. They go out, they have a terrible night, they don't catch anything. And so it's just a bad night for their business. And they see Jesus. They don't at first recognize who he is. And he calls them to fish in a particular way, and miraculously they catch this huge, huge load of fish. And they bring it in and they recognize him. And one of the images is going back to when Peter is first called to serve Jesus, and several of the other disciples are as well. Some of the language that's used is this language of fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Jesus chooses an image that matches up with their profession as a way of communicating to them, look, what you've done in sort of your business life, I'm using that as a metaphor for the ministry. Just as you are able to catch fish, you're going to catch people for the kingdom. You're going to go out and bring people in to this community of faith. And this image, this night in which God miraculously allows them to catch a huge number of fish, becomes an image of what's exactly about to happen as they're going to go out and preach and share the gospel with others. Jesus throws this wide net and captures a huge number of people and brings them in. And in a very short time, Peter, who as far as we know has no public speaking experience, is kind of a charismatic guy in the sense that out of this whole group of disciples, he's like the strong leader that people look up to. Doesn't seem to have any speaking experience. He's a smart guy, but not particularly educated in religion. He's not a rabbi. He's not a teacher. Intelligent man, good, blue-collar to middle class. These like phrases don't exactly fit those times. But, you know, a good business owner. He's going to get up and preach, and huge numbers of people are going to respond. And as he preaches, he's unpacking the whole story of God across the Old Testament and how Jesus fits into it. It's incredible what he's doing. And one of the points of that, one of the pieces of that, is that as much as Peter is being faithful, as much as the other disciples are being faithful, just as they had to get in the boat and cast the net and do their best, it is God and his miraculous work that leads to this huge net full of fishes. And it is God and his miraculous work that grows the church, that transforms situations, that allows the work of the kingdom to be done. We have a role in that. In this image, we are the ones in the boat, we are the ones casting the net. But we're just doing the best we can. And often our casting the net is going to end up with us sitting out all night in a boat, throwing a net over and over and over again and getting nothing. And yet God, our God, is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask for, than we could understand. It's like God is able to fill that net. It's even sort of presented as a little miracle. He fills the net so much that you would think it would break. And there's like a second miracle that the net's not breaking. That's how full it is with fish. God can do that. He can do that for us, and he can do that in us. So we take these three texts together. So we ask, what is it like to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We are called to be a people, a kingdom of priests, worshiping God, serving God, loving God, regardless of whatever else we're doing. As we do that, we focus on encountering Jesus Christ, living in relationship to Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, keeping the attention on Jesus Christ and what he's doing. Even as we go through hardships, the hardships are brought Jesus Christ, and we're following along as best we can. And finally, as we go out and serve God, we really do trust and believe that even as we do our little part, that even the work we're doing is about the work that God is doing. God is doing work, and we're joining with him and following with him, and we're going to keep doing that regardless. Whether we have an empty net at the end of the day or a full one, that's about God. Whether we have a property or not, that's about God. Whether our church is a tiny church or a big church, that's about God. All we do is continue to serve him as faithfully as we possibly can. To God be the glory, and to God, in God's hands, rests the results. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.